So if you turn in your Bibles tonight to Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to be in the first four verses here in Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So we've been working our way slowly, just periodically through the letter to the Colossians that Paul has written here at this point. Now we find ourselves in chapter 3, which we're going to see as we continue on through this letter, as it's somewhat of a transition point here in the letter as Paul moves on to some practical application. So I'll read here together chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and we'll open in a word of prayer and then begin walking through this. So here, chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." Let's pray. Father, as we approach you before your throne, Lord, we are raising our minds to the things above, where Christ is at your right hand. Lord, we are coming before you now at this point to ask for your help, the help of the Holy Spirit. As this is an inspired text, its true author is you, as it was inspired through the Spirit. These are your words. So, Father, may you guide us through this text. May the Spirit aid us in understanding this text before us. Father, may we understand it truly in our hearts, in our minds, and may we connect it to apply it to our day-to-day lives. So we're thankful for the evening that we have to study your word in this time. May it be a blessing and may it be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So at this point in the letter of the Colossians, Paul has laid out, theologically at least, every truth that we would need to really get across the main thrust or theme of the book of Colossians, which is the sufficiency of Christ. Paul has laid out many different things in chapters 1 and 2 about how Christ is sufficient. Almost in every issue that was brought up in these first two chapters, there were many exhortations that Paul gave not to be deceived, led astray, taken captive, or even to practice some extreme religious ceremonies. And in each one of those exhortations, Paul has directed us back to Christ. Right? The common one that we may think of is not being held captive by the traditions of men, not being deceived, for where is all wisdom contained? Paul tells us that all wisdom, all knowledge is contained in Christ. Right? So he continues to point us back that Christ is enough. Now remember, Paul has never been to this church. He didn't plant this church. Right? It's one of the few churches, this is kind of a unique letter in that sense, that Paul wasn't there. He's just hearing a report. Overall, it seems like the Colossians are doing great, but there is some sort of weird false teaching or false teachers creeping into the church that seem to have a blend between some Greek pagan elements and some Jewish religious ceremonies. Right? We're not quite sure exactly who the opponents are, or these false teachers, but it's kind of a weird blend of these doctrines in which they're trying to capture the Colossians to tell them, to teach them, to bring them back that what they have in Christ right now is not enough. They are not able to fully experience the presence of Christ unless they experience it through adding these additional ceremonies or these rituals. And we see a lot of that outlined in chapter 2. So Paul has directed us away from those things, right? Those traps, those false teachings, right? In light of ultimately the glories of Christ, his deity, his power, and his authority over all things in the visible realm and the unseen realm. Right? And we see that in the early chapters of Colossians as well, that Christ is divine and he does have all authority. For all things were created through him and for him. He's the focal point. But what Paul hasn't done yet is he hasn't expressly directed us on practically what we should be doing. He's pointed us back to Christ, and he's given us some great theology to think on, to chew on about who Christ is, But he hasn't just, in plain English, laid out, okay, here's what you need to do. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do this, do this, do this. Which we see in Paul's letters. And that comes really in chapter 3. So one of the questions that you should have is, if you're not supposed to go back to the shadows because we have the substance of Christ, then what should we be doing? How are we to be occupying ourselves? I know temple sacrifices probably aren't really a temptation to us because we don't have a temple. I mean, there's not like the Hermantown Temple down the road that we could bring our lambs to. But for them, that was a real temptation at that point. But there are other religious ceremonies or rituals that we could be become entrapped to. So questions that we have to ask is, what should we be occupying ourselves with? And how ought we to live in light of this glorious truth that we've learned about the gospel and Jesus Christ thus far? Right, and on a side point here, these are questions that we should be asking after everything we learn biblically. Every truth we learn, we should be asking the questions, what do we now do? In light of this truth, how should we now live? That's a crucial question that we need to ask ourselves, because we don't want to separate doctrine and practice. Oftentimes, we in the church in America here, we like to separate those things. We don't often like, and I'm speaking generally here, to let doctrine inform practice. Yes, we may know truth over here, but let's get really pragmatic. Let's get really practical about how we should run certain things to get the mass amount of people in. So often when you have bad practice, it's usually connected to bad doctrine in some way, shape, or form. Because theology really does matter. Theology is not something just for academics off in a seminary somewhere in an ivory tower that have just read all the books. Right? Everybody really is a theologian. If you read the Bible and you attempt to understand it, you're doing theology. You're attempting to learn about God. And every Christian is supposed to do that. So we're all theologians of a kind, and we should be. But we need to be very careful that we connect what we learn about God to how we live our lives. That's a crucial connection that we need to have. And Paul is going to help us with that as he transitions here in chapter 3. So let's look at an outline for tonight. We have really three main points and three main sections here. The first one is verses 1 through 2. And that's the main thrust, the main point here is that ascension follows resurrection. Okay, ascension follows resurrection, verses 1 and 2. Our second point and second section is just verse 3, and that's resurrection implies death. Resurrection implies death in verse 3. And our last section and point comes from verse 4, the manifestation of life. The manifestation of life here in verse 4. So that's where we're going tonight. Let's begin with our first point in section, verses 1 and 2, that ascension follows resurrection. Let's read those two verses again so they're fresh in our mind. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Okay, Paul has no intention or intent for believers to be idle. Paul's intent is not just to tell us not to do a bunch of things and then we just sit idly by, really not doing anything. Paul's intention is not for us just to reject all these worldly things and to sit in idleness. Actually, Paul expressly condemned that practice when he was talking about the ascetic practices. Right, and if you remember what asceticism is, that's the idea from that early monastic movement of depriving ourselves of all worldly pleasures, right, and really isolating ourselves to go live alone so that we could have a sweet fellowship or a closer communion with God. That's not what the Bible puts forward for how we live the Christian life. And the Bible actually, in Paul here, expressly condemns that, those types of practices. That doesn't bring us closer to the Lord. So if that's not what Paul intends, right, he must intend for us to do something else. And really what he's instructing us to do in these verses is to raise our minds and to focus on a higher and more honorable place, which is the seat of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Paul wants us not to keep our minds or our eyes fixed on the earthly things, but to raise our minds to where Christ is. And I believe there's two reasons that Paul would instruct us to do these things. One of these reasons, I think, is clearly expressed here in the text. The second reason is, I think, strongly implied. It has to go along with what Paul says here in these first two verses. So the first reason that Paul instructs us to raise our minds with Christ is because we have been raised up with Christ. What does this mean? How can someone be raised up with Christ? If you look back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, maybe on the same page, you may have to flip back, but probably not. Colossians 2:12 says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So in order to be raised, we know that we have to first be buried, as the text says. But that gets on to our second point, which is resurrection implies death, and we're not quite there yet. But this verse here in chapter 2 talks about how we are raised with Christ through faith. Right, and even if you think back in verse 12 here, having first been buried with baptism, what good is baptism if it's devoid of faith? If the person who's getting baptized does not have faith, what good is it? Is it any good? No, of course not. Baptism without faith means nothing. And I don't simply mean a believer must have a certain type of faith right in the moment of being baptized. I mean, if someone's not a believer, if they do not have faith, then that baptism is no good. Because in 12, this is all together. We're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised with him through faith. The person getting baptized must have faith, implying they must be a believer here. You may say, well, that might be an odd emphasis here, but that is a key text that people will use here in verse 12 to actually argue the opposite. That infants or children should be baptized. People will often go to this text in Colossians. I think it's very clear that it has to be the opposite of that because we're being raised with him through faith, something that infants can't exercise. So another side note here on baptism. We know believers are to be baptized. And oftentimes, we may get uncomfortable with some of the language used in the New Testament about baptism, specifically how closely Paul or other authors use salvation type of language with baptism. This is one of those texts. We're buried with him in baptism and raised through faith. And some people come to the conclusion that, well, that must mean that we actually die to our sins in water baptism and we're raised to new life in water baptism. Therefore, we're saved through water baptism. That's a conclusion that many people draw from texts like this. But I don't believe that's a sound conclusion that we should be drawing here. And a couple of reasons for that, one of which is, if we think back to New Testament times, if we put ourselves in the shoes of an early church believer in, say, the book of Acts in that first century, how much time was between the events of someone believing in Jesus and being baptized? Milliseconds, maybe, as they're standing in the water. Very short. We today are of the mindset, and I don't think it's a wrong mindset, but we have today really a span of time from when people believe in Christ to when they're baptized. And I think there's good reasons for that, and there is some wisdom in that as well. But in the early church, in a different context in the book of Acts, believers were immediately baptized. So if you were asked a New Testament, a book of Acts Christian, right? If you asked them about their salvation experience, what was it like when you were saved? In their minds, they have multiple events that happened at the same time for them. Many of these believers were probably standing in the waters of baptism as they publicly professed their faith for the first time. And then after professing their faith, there's confidence that they are truly a believer, and then they were baptized and entered into the local church there. We see that in Acts chapter 2. So Paul, when he wants to talk about certain aspects of salvation, now, is baptism symbolic of various things about salvation? Absolutely it is, right? It's symbolic of as we go under the water, as we're dying with Christ, we're being buried. The water itself is symbolic of destruction, of judgment, as it was in Noah. In Noah's day, the water was judgment. So we're being judged, we're going under the ground, we're dying because of our sin and our sinful flesh, and we're humans, we die. But the water also is symbolic of cleansing. Water cleans things. As we come up out of the water, it's symbolizing our cleanliness, our new righteousness, our sin being washed away. It's symbolizing our resurrection out of the ground, as Christ was raised out of the ground as well. And as we walk out of the water, and we often say this, or people who are doing baptisms say this, now go and walk in what? Newness of life. After somebody is truly saved, they're cleansed, what should they do? They walk out in newness of life. Baptism is highly symbolic. Now for these, remember, these early Christians, when they were saved, they were baptized immediately after. So does it make sense that Paul would bring back baptism language to teach us about spiritual or salvific components? It does. It makes a lot of sense. Because to them, when they think, oh yeah, my baptism, they're thinking of the time that they were saved. Not because they were baptized, but of what it symbolizes, of what it represents, of the close connection there. I think it'd be safe to say the biblical authors have a very high view of baptism. They place a high importance on it, as Peter does. Peter, I think, places such a high importance on it that he can say, when they say, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? And Peter can say, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That is not a response I have ever given when someone asks how to be saved. Is that a response that any of you have ever given when somebody asks how to be saved? Probably not, because of how much confusion surrounds baptism today. But Peter plays such a high importance on that act, that declaration of faith, that that's how he responds in that time and in that culture. So I think no doubt there's a high importance on baptism in the New Testament. But remember, it cannot lack faith. The person without faith, baptism is no good. It does nothing. Right, and as we go back and thinking in Colossians here, Paul wants us to raise our minds to where Christ is. Why? Because we've been raised with Christ. That's what he says in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, do these things. The second reason I think Paul wants us to direct our minds heavenward is an implied reason, but a strongly implied reason. And that is the ascension of Christ. How did Jesus go from rising out of the grave to being at the right hand of the Father? Right? He ascended, right? He ascended in the clouds in a similar way the angels say that he'll come. He'll descend in the clouds as well. So the ascension, I think, is implied, but it's obviously implied. To go from being out of the ground to the right hand of the Father, you have to ascend. So the heavenly places, since we're raised with Christ, we're unified with him, we're to ascend our minds to where Christ is. And where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. Right? And the way Mark describes the ascension in Mark 16:19, right? The author says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So if we're united to Christ, we've risen with him. We, as he did, we need to ascend our minds to where he is at. And we also anticipate our own ascension, which will happen when he returns. That gets into our third point, the manifestation of life. So I think those are the two theological reasons that Paul gives us here of why we should set our minds on the things above. Which brings us to our second section. Resurrection implies death. Verse 3. So Paul says, for you have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Right, this point here seems quite simple. We cannot be raised with Christ unless we first die with him. Right, we think of in the book of Acts again, when the apostles are preaching the gospel, they preach what? The resurrected Christ. They focus on the resurrection. Does that mean that they forgot to tell people that he died? No, because someone can't be resurrected unless they first died. So the resurrection implies that a death has happened. So no one can be raised with Christ that has not first died. It seems like Paul's working backwards. Like, why wouldn't he start with the death? But I think he has good reason to do so. We must be dead to the world in order that we may live to Christ. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul uses similar language here. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees? And he lists some various religious and ceremonial restrictions that were destined to perish with use. We look above, we place our minds in the heavenly places because we have already died. We have died with Christ. We have died to our old self. Right? And there's a really important implication here as well. If you're stuck looking to the things of this world and being captured and enslaved by the things of this world, there may be a chance that you truly haven't died with Christ yet. I think we have many people in churches in general across this country that say with their mouths that they're believers, but they've never died with Christ. They've never died to their old self. How do we know? Because they're enslaved to the things of this earth. Their minds physically cannot be ascended to the heavenlies, because in order to ascend, you have to have risen with Christ. In order to rise with Christ, you have to have first died with Christ, been married with him. So if we're not able to ascend our minds to heavenly things, there's a chance that that first step may be missing in our life, being buried with Christ. That's a serious thing. That's a salvation thing. So we all need to be careful. And as Paul says in Corinthians, we need to examine ourselves, test to see whether we are in the faith. Right? We're not trying to necessarily doubt our salvation here. But there is a sense in which we do want to examine ourselves. We want to take a step back and say, how have we been living our lives as of recently? How in the past year have we been living our lives? It's a good practice to have examination of ourselves. Paul here also in verse 3, the second half, you died and your life, which is interesting. I mean, just pause there. You've died, and then he says, and your life. What life if we've died? Isn't it interesting how Paul does that? Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Those who seek to save their lives must lose it. Right? If we want true life, we have to first lose our life. It's interesting how Paul does that. But Paul says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does Paul mean by this? I do believe it ties into our last section, when Christ, who is our life, appears, right? So will we. But right now, has Christ appeared yet? Yes, the first time. But has he appeared the second time yet? I hope not, right? Or else we miss something and we're in trouble. But Christ hasn't appeared a second time yet. So our life as of now is still hidden. We don't have our glorified bodies yet. We still experience pain and suffering in this world. But our lives are not hidden in the ground. When we die, our life is not simply hidden in the ground. Our body is, but our life is hidden with Christ. When an unbeliever dies, their life is hidden in the ground. Their life is not hid with Christ. They will not be manifested at his return in the same way that we will. And that should give us great comfort. Right? Our life isn't in danger, even if we die physically, even if we suffer physically, because our life is hidden in the fount of life himself, who is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is faithful to what has been entrusted to him. He's the good shepherd. He is faithful. He was obedient to his Father. He fulfilled the law. Is there any reason for us to think that Christ won't be faithful to keep our life that's been entrusted to him? There is no reason to think that. We can trust in his faithfulness. There is nothing for us to worry when we see death for ourselves or as we see death on every side of us. As people die, as people suffer, for believers, we have hope. We are not to worry, for our life is hidden with Christ in God. Right, as Romans 8, 24 through 25 says, for in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And that's what we're doing. We know our life is hidden with Christ, so we should be eagerly waiting for him to return so that that life is made manifest. It's no longer hidden. Which brings us into our last section here, the manifestation of life in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, or when he appears, then you also will be manifested, or you also will appear with him in glory. Right? That's the blessed hope that we're looking forward to. When Christ returns, our life is no longer hidden, but we will be our life will be manifested just as he does. Right? We will be changed. So there's a handful of events that we've covered so far. So let's review those events. There's four of them. The first one is death with Christ. We have died with Christ as believers. We've died to the world, to the sin system that corrupts it, and that includes ourselves. We've died to ourselves, even though we haven't done so perfectly at this point, but we have done so initially. The second event, resurrection. We've been raised with Christ through faith. This is our spiritual birth and what we call our regeneration. We've been made new. We've been risen with Christ. The third event is the ascension. We are supposed to ascend our minds to where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. In the fourth event, which we just talked about, the manifestation or the appearing of Christ. And Jesus is our life, and it's in Christ that we will be changed forevermore when he appears. One thing that I find fascinating about those four events, think of the whole context. What is Paul trying to get us to do here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4? To bring our minds to where Christ is. To think heavenward. To look up. Okay? And we have four events here that Paul's using. Our death, resurrection, the ascension, and the return. And Jesus has given the church two things to practice that really encapsulates these four events, I think, perfectly and beautifully. Okay? So allow me to outline these for you. What two things has Christ given the church to do? Two ordinances, baptism and communion, the Lord's table. Those two things force us to think about these four events and to raise our mind to where Christ is if we do them properly and if we have the right focus. Okay? So first one, let's talk about baptism first. Baptism, water baptism covers points one and two. Okay. When we practice as a church water baptism, we see and we think about the burial of Christ. When we watch the baptismal candidates, when we watch them go under the water, our minds should be thinking of Christ going in the ground. We should be thinking of when that person died to themselves, whenever that point was prior to their baptism. And we also in baptism, we see that second event, the resurrection. Right? We have been raised with Christ through faith, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says. And that's the resurrection, being raised with him. Right? And we see this as the person exits the water. And as they walk away and they walk in newness of life, we see their death to their old self and we see the resurrection. So as we practice baptisms, usually once a year here, it should force us, unless we're just checking out. If we're just checking out our minds when people get baptized, then this does no good. But if you have the right focus when people are getting baptized, your minds are really tuned in. You should be thinking about heavenly and spiritual realities when someone is being baptized, of the death to themselves, the death to sin, the death of Christ, and the glories of Christ's resurrection in that person being cleansed and renewed. Right? Through their faith, they're cleansed and renewed. So baptism should, if it's symbolic, should we not be thinking of the things that it signifies? Isn't that the purpose? Isn't that one of the main things that we should be doing during these times? And the second thing is communion. Communion covers the third and fourth event, the ascension and Christ's return. When we partake of communion together, we are not physically eating of Christ's body. We are not physically drinking his blood. That would be the opposite of what Paul's teaching. Paul wants us to look up. And communion, if that was the truth, would force us to look down. It would actually keep us locked into the earthly system. Isn't the point of all of this to be rid of the sinful nature, be rid of the sinful earth, and actually look up to something better? But if we were physically eating of him, we're just looking down. We're just staying right where Christ, when he was earthly, before he was in his glorified body. We're just stuck there. That's not the purpose. That's not the point. But we are spiritually feeding, right, through faith. As we partake together, if we do so through faith, if our minds are focused on the right things, we're right with one another in the church, we're right with God, in a sense, we're being raised. We're ascending our minds because we're thinking the bread and the juice represents the body and blood. And where is that resurrected body? Christ is not just a spirit. He is in a glorified body. And where is he? He's in heaven. So through faith, we're ascending ourselves to spiritually partake of Christ there in the heavenly places, like Paul teaches us to. Not in the physical, not here. So we're spiritually feeding through faith of Christ. And we're remembering with our hearts and our minds his work as his body was broken. Remembering the shedding of his blood. And we do this with an expectation too, which I think often gets overlooked in communion. I know I've talked about it before. When Christ says, when did Jesus say the next time he'll partake of the table is? He said, I will not eat or drink of this until when? Until we're together again. Until he returns. Until we're all united. So every time, and Pastor Brian says this, and I love it, every time we finish communion or the Lord's table, he says what? We're one communion closer to the return of Christ. And we should have that expectation. So communion covers the ascension as we raise our minds and ourselves through faith to spiritually feed on Christ in the heavenlies, not here, but in the heavenlies. And it covers the manifestation of life because we're eagerly expecting, as we partake, we're looking forward to when we don't need the symbol anymore. Right? Paul says, don't go back to the shadows when we have the substance. We don't go back to ceremonial laws because we have the substance of Christ. But now we have two ordinances to force us to think about the spiritual realities we experience now and the future coming of Christ. And when those things happen, when Christ returns, we won't be doing water baptisms anymore. There's not going to be water baptism in heaven. We'll have no need for it because we'll be renewed. The things it symbolizes will be in reality. We'll have the substance. Once we have the substance, the shadow passes away. Once Christ is here and with us, there's no need to remember his death and resurrection through communion. We'll have the substance again of being with Christ, so therefore the shadow of that table will pass away as we partake of it one last time with Christ. So those two ordinances that the church has forces us, if we partake of them properly, to do exactly what Paul's telling us to do, to seek the things above where Christ is. Which I think is a beautiful thing in wisdom on God's part to give us two tangible things that we can do because we often forget, right? So we need to be doing those things. So as we think back to the manifestation of life here as we're starting to close, when Christ returns, some important things happen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 kind of keys us in on what these things are. We know that the dead in Christ will rise first. Those alive will shortly after will be caught up in the air with Christ and will be changed in the twinkle of an eye. Right? This is right when we think of Christ returning, this is the next thing that's going to happen. The dead in Christ rise first, they're transformed, we are caught up, or whoever's alive at that time when Christ returns, we're caught up in the air with him and we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Right? And at that event, our life will no longer be hidden because we will be transformed. Our life, our glorified bodies will be manifested. Just as Christ will physically appear and be manifested, so will our lives be manifested. They'll no longer be hidden. And that truly is a blessing, and that is a pretty cool hope to have when we look forward to Christ coming again. So with such a hope as this, with such spiritual truth that we have here, that we could be thinking on, that we could be working through, why do we look towards the earthly things that were destined to perish with use? The substance has come, the old has passed away, and our minds need to reflect that, and our actions need to reflect that. Are we still acting like we don't have the substance? And when we're enslaved to various ceremonies and rituals that are convincing us that we can't experience the full presence of Christ without doing X, Y, and Z, and all these other things. In their case, it was abstaining from certain foods, do not handle, do not taste, nor touch. The worship of angels, asceticism, that's what the Colossians were dealing with. We have a whole different list of things that we have to deal with, that we have to go through, that we often get entangled with. Now, Paul is going to give very practical application starting in verse 5. He's going to say, okay, consider these things dead. Right? You once walked in them. He's going to say, do not lie to one another. Be renewed. He's going to give us positive things, what we should be doing. That's the rest of chapter 3. Some very practical things. But for this evening, right, I want us to really meditate on these four verses that we were given. Right, and I want us to think about both baptism and communion as well. Have we been checking our minds out during these ordinances? Have we even been giving the correct level of importance to these? I mean, we're a Baptist church. And oftentimes it's Baptist churches that really do not place much of an importance on baptism other than just wanting the numbers of how many people get baptized each year. Seems to be all a lot of people care about. How many new members do you have? How many baptisms do you have? But do we actually know what baptism means? Do we know what it does? Do we know what it signifies? Do we know how it aids the believer when it's done properly, when it's done in the church, when they're entering in to church membership, into the visible church through baptism? Right? Do we understand that? Have we even thought through those things? And when it comes to communion, do we just kind of go through the routine? Yep, Pastor Ryan's going to give a warning. You know, if you're not a believer, don't eat. If you're not right with one another, you're not right with God, let the plate pass. If we even listen to the warning. Or do we just go through, the plate passes, yep, we take the bread, we take the juice, and we just go through the motions and do so improperly. And it's that type of thing that caused the death of believers in the church in Corinth, as Paul says. He says, this is the reason some of you have fallen asleep. That's the language Paul uses when a believer has died. So I want us to think, I want you to think about these things. How much importance do you place on these ordinances? How do you view them? Are we doing them properly? Are our minds really focused on the things above when we partake together and when we witness as a church come together for baptisms? Because if they're not, then we need to fix those things. Those are those two ordinances, and really thinking through them deeply is something that in my life in the past, I never gave much thought to until the past recent 3 to 4 years. And it is amazing the truth and the beauty of the two ordinances that Christ has given the church. There is so much there. There's so much depth. There's so much substance in there that we can learn, that we can grow through, and hopefully it can transform your view of these ordinances and give it just a fresh look at these things. So I'd encourage you to think about those things. Maybe talk with your family, or maybe talk with a friend. What do you think about baptism? What is it? Talk about the things it may signify. Try to make connections. Look at all the texts in the New Testament that talk about baptism. Try to work your way through some of those. What is the author really getting at here? What is Peter getting at? Right, when he says, now baptism saves you. Well, okay, what is he getting at there? What is Paul getting at here in Colossians? In Acts chapter 2, okay, why would Peter link repent and be baptized to the forgiveness of sins? Right, think through this. Or why would Paul, you know, why would Paul in the New Testament, or in the book of Acts, only baptize people in the name of Jesus Christ and not in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What are the connections here? We should think through those things carefully. Because there's a lot of truth there, and I think you could just have fun with one another trying to work through those texts. I think it's a fun thing to do. Maybe you don't, but I think you'll have some fun with it. So really, I think that is our application. Set your minds on the things that are above. Think through these ordinances, right? So that the next time we have or we partake of communion, you have put thought into these things. Don't simply overlook them. Don't go through them as routine, because then at that point, it's no better than the routine ceremonies and festivals that Paul's directed the Colossians away from. We don't want to just fall into rote routine. Right, as we said earlier in the service, as Pastor mentioned in that psalm, purpose. Are we doing these things with purpose? Or is it just run-of-the-mill type of stuff? So let's close in prayer. Let's literally raise our minds and our thoughts to the throne of the Father, right, to the right hand of the Father where Christ is, as we pray together, as we boldly approach the throne as a church, as an assembly. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne. We are thankful that we can do such a thing through the finished work of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us, that Christ has given us both baptism and communion, for we are a forgetful people. Lord, we so quickly get entangled in the things of this world. But Father, may we set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand. May we constantly be looking up, be looking heavenward, not looking down, not captured by the things of this world. So Lord, teach us, guide us, help us to meditate on these truths, on these ordinances of baptism and communion, for how important these things are, for they are divinely commanded for us to practice. So as we go from here, protect us, Lord, keep us. We know that you are our strong defender, but may we live with purpose, desiring to dwell in your house and behold your beauty and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So next on our schedule after this is Pastor Brian's coming home tomorrow. Tuesday evangelism is on Tuesday. It's our last time before men's Bible study starts. That will be at 6 p.m., I believe. We are moving it half an hour earlier as the sun's going down a little bit sooner now. So 6 p.m. at Deb Rock's home. Right, that's on the corner of Masaba and 7th there. If you're interested with that, you can contact me, Pastor Brian, or Michael or Joanne Hoffman there. They can give you information on that. Wednesday, we have our normal 6:30. We'll have adult praise and prayer up here. Youth group will be downstairs on Wednesday evening. And then that's looking into the future. We do have a youth event coming up, and the Teens Need Truth, as we're kind of hosting a youth rally for our conference of churches, our regular Baptist churches here in Minnesota. So if you have teens, have them get registered sooner rather than later for that, so we can start getting head counts for numbers, things like that. Invite friends, invite whoever you want. This would be a great event to bring one or two people to. So even if you maybe you don't have teens, maybe you've graduated beyond that year or that stage in your life, but maybe you know some families outside of the church that do have teens, or maybe in other churches, feel free, invite them. There's some flyers in the back. You can give them one, get them the information so that they can be here. Randy Chauvin will be the speaker for that, because he's going to be in this area already. So nobody will be falling asleep with him. None of the kids will be, as it doesn't matter how late it is. Need to reinforce this pulpit, because it'll get hit. But it's exciting. It's good. We love having Randy and his wife Grace around, so that's good. Any other announcements that I'm forgetting, things that should be mentioned? All right. Well, thanks for coming out on your Sunday evening. Have a great rest of your week, and Lord willing, see you on Tuesday or Wednesday.